Josh McDowell speaking on Christian character and conduct.
Let's get started here with a word of prayer. Father God, we just thank you. We've had a chance to stand, be together, to study your word, to study your mercies and your grace for us as sinners. And now, Father, as we round out the end of chapter 8 and go into chapter 12, show us the relevancy or the connection between all that we've learned and Romans 12. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans 12, it says, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die." Now, he kind of breaks off the sentence there. He says, "Brethren, we are under obligation, comma, not to live according to the flesh." And then he breaks the sentence off. Now, he says we are under obligation. Now, if it's not obligation or duty to live according to the flesh, then what is it? Tell me. To live what? According to the Spirit. And Paul brings and focuses in here to the responsibility of the Christian. We are obligated to live according to the Spirit if we know Christ. And the emphasis here with Paul is this, that sanctification and justification go together. You cannot separate the two. What then, brother, shall we live in sin? Paul says no. Because if you are a true believer, sanctification will go with justification. You cannot separate it. We are under obligation. Now, verse 18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." This might take us back to Romans 5, 1 to verse 4 about the sufferings and enduring. It says the sufferings that we go through now as a Christian is nothing compared to the glory that we are going to experience. And I would challenge you someday to study what it means to be glorified when Christ comes back and to be in heaven. And you will see that anything that you go through now is nothing compared to the glory that we're going to be experiencing. Now I want to give you some biblical reasons for suffering. You say, "Well, I'm a Spirit-filled believer. I'm walking, my mode of life is according to the Spirit, my habits. But I'm still suffering." Well, we saw in Romans 5 two things that helps us as we go through suffering, tribulations. One is to realize that God is at peace with us. He's not ticked off. Second, that God loves us. And as we realize this, we'll start to see the reasons that I'm now going to give here. And you might take these back and tie up with Romans 5. But Paul now is saying, with all this Spirit-filled walking, there's room for suffering. There's a purpose. Number one, for discipline. Hebrews 12, verses 3 to 5. And Hebrews 4. Second, to glorify God. 1 Peter 3, 8 to 18. Through our sufferings, we bring glory to God. Third, to illustrate divine truth. The book of Hosea. You ought to read that. Four, to learn obedience. Hebrews 5. 8, Philippians 2, 8. Fifth, to keep down pride. This is 2 Corinthians 12, 1 to 9. Then six, to develop faith. How important this is. 1 Peter 1, verses 7 and 8. And then seven, to witness for Christ. This is neat. 2 Corinthians 3, 4. These are some of the reasons that a Christian goes through suffering. And if you're a Spirit-filled believer, you realize that you're at peace with God, God's at peace with you, and that He loves you. And then you have these things in the back of your mind, you can start seeing the purpose for your suffering. And you might take and study each one of these passages. Verse 26 has been a passage that has really helped me in the Spirit-filled life, which is this: "And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Now, our great weakness is inability to pray aright in the light of our many needs. And once you read this over in the Living Letters, and the next time you go to prayer and you really have a burden, and yet I'm sure all of you have gotten to prayer and you just feel frustrated. You just can't express yourself. And you almost, I used to get the attitude of, boy, God's not going to bless me with that because I just can't pray right for it. And now I don't even sweat anymore. I just sometimes in prayer, what I'm doing is just thanking God that the Holy Spirit is praying for me. And never again have I ever been frustrated saying, well, because I'm not praying right, God. No, the Holy Spirit's praying for me. And boy, in tight situations on the campus, I start praying, well, how should I pray? Should I pray for this leader, this opposition? Should I pray for those who got stones in their hands or what? And I just start praying and praising God that the great intercessor is praying all the time. And this is just so relaxing to me as a Christian, to not sweat the way I'm praying, because the Holy Spirit is interceding for me. Now, you might say in verse 24, this is how we go through suffering, how we endure it. One, verse 24, realizing the hope that we have in our coming final glorification. Verse 24 and 25. Then 26, realizing the Holy Spirit is interceding for us. That's another way we endure suffering. And in third, verse 28, realizing the loving purpose of God. This is something just about, I would say, the last 2 years has become a living truth. That all things work together for the good. And you know what cleared it up for me? Now listen carefully. When somebody made this statement about a friend of mine that got a divorce and he was rejoicing in his divorce. And I said, well, how can that be? How can that thing which the Bible says is evil come to good? And then this fellow said a phrase which has ministered to me ever since. He said, verse 28 does not say that all things are good. It says that all things work. Let me read that. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Not that all things are good. And that hit me. That there's going to be things in my life that are going to be bad. They're not pleasing to God. But if I love Him, I'm called according to His purpose, I'm walking Spirit-filled, whatever it is, it will work for the good. And it cleared up this whole verse. I used to think the verse said, for all things are good to those who love God. No, all things work together for the good to those that love God. And now I've started to rejoice in some of the situations that aren't too good. And some of the things that I've just done by opening my mouth or something, saying the wrong thing or doing the wrong thing. And it was just like with this girl. I had a serious accident in Mexico. I was on a freeway and about 60 miles an hour I ran over a 10-year-old girl. And I was thrown in jail for it. And I kept asking myself, boy, I just couldn't see Romans 28. And then I just started praising God that this isn't good. However, God is going to use it for the good. For me, for that girl, and for her parents, and for the police, and the people of Irapuato, Mexico. And the only thing I had to hang on to for 10 days in jail was Romans 8:28, and rejoicing it. Now I look back and just see the glory that was brought to God through it all. It was amazing. It cost me $600-some to get out of jail, and I had $700 cash on me. Now I never walk around that way. God knew ahead of time, had me get my check, 2 months' checks, plus reimbursement I cashed, put into traveler's checks, and I've never traveled with that much money before. And I had something like $12 left over when I got through. And if I hadn't had that, I'd still be back in jail today. And all things are not good, but all things work together for the good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. So as you go through suffering, you realize that God is at peace with you. You're at peace with God eternally, that He loves you. And then you realize the purposes of suffering. And then we look that these sufferings are nothing compared to our coming glory. Second, The Spirit is interceding for us through our sufferings. And third, all things, all sufferings work together for the good. Now, verses 31 to 39, many people call the eternal security verses. I would too. Except it's amazing, most people read Romans and they come out stronger in eternal security. I read and studied Romans for several hundred hours and I came out weaker on eternal security. I almost think something's wrong here. Now, I want to point out to you five unanswerable questions here. And you can just take and go back through them with the living letters. Verse 31. Five unanswerable questions. First question, verse 31. What then should we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Now, notice he didn't say, who is against us? He first said, if God is for us, who is against us? Oh, Paul was wise. See how I started out with a positive? If God is for us, who is against us? If God foreknew us, predestined us, called us, justified us, glorified us, sanctified us, finished the work, who is against us? Second unanswerable question, verse 2. He who spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? Verse 32. Notice, he did not say, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? He first was positive. He who did not spare his own son. I mean, if he gave us the greater indescribable gift, his son, will he not give us all lesser gifts which can be easily described? I mean, let's face it. Can we trust a God like that? Can we? Trust a God to complete what he started in our lives? A God that did not spare his own son? I think a mother is the person that could really understand this verse, or a father, when they have a little baby. See what it'd like to be to give their child for someone else. They'd really see what it means here. Verse 33 is the third question. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Now the scene is a court of law. Jesus Christ is our advocate. Remember, we've been in a court of law all the way through Romans. I almost wish we had another 45-minute period where we could go back and just review Romans, the whole book again, and just go through it. Jesus Christ is our advocate. God the Father is our judge, who has already justified us. He has declared us righteous. Who can accuse us? Satan? The accuser? Our enemies? The radicals on campus? The liberals? No. God was a great judge. And he has declared us righteous in his Son. Then verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? Is it our heart that condemns us? No. Satan, others, friends, enemies, no one condemns us. In the eyes of God, no one can condemn us. Because you see, once a person is taken to court, even in our law, he is judged. He can never, never, never be judged again for that same act. And this is what God is saying. You can never, never be judged again. And then finally, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he gives a list of seven things which you can look at. Now I just want to give you some thoughts in chapter 9, 10, and 11. Chapter 9 is Israel in the past selected. Israel in the past selected. I better put down a chart here so you see this. Chapter 9, Israel selected. Chapter 10, Israel in the present rejected. Chapter 11, Israel in the future accepted. Chapter 9, Israel in the past rejected. Chapter 10, Israel in the past elected. Chapter 10, Israel in the present rejected. Chapter 11, Israel in the future accepted. Now, Paul does state the sovereignty of God here. He states the complete, absolute sovereignty of God, but also quite as clearly the free agency and moral responsibility of man. The two are taught here. The absolute sovereignty of God and yet the moral responsibility of man. Now, I cannot put the two together. And I admit my weakness. And all I know is that God is sovereign, and man is responsible, and God is just. And when I get to heaven, I shall understand clearly what I do not understand now. But it teaches the sovereignty of God, and at the same time, it teaches the moral, individual responsibility of man. Now let's look at it this way. First, we have divine sovereignty. These three chapters, you might say, form a trilogy. Which is it in English? Trilogy. Then second, human responsibility. Then third, universal blessing. Chapter 9, number 1, we have election. Second, we have rejection. And third, we have restoration. You might say chapter 9 is past. Chapter 10 is present. The other is future. That's what you have. Divine sovereignty, election was in the past. Human responsibility, rejection in the present. Universal blessing, restoration in the future. Now, Paul makes no endeavor to reconcile the facts of divine predestination and human freedom, nor to explain the relationship between the divine will and the human will. Paul doesn't explain that. He just states it. While stating in startling terms the sovereignty of God, he nonetheless holds Israel responsible for its impenitent unbelief and warns the Gentiles against pride, self-confidence, and loss of faith. You see the two there. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And all I know is this. When I go back and I read Romans 1, 2, and 3, and I see what man is in the eyes of God, and then I get to chapter 3, verse 21, and I see God justifying us by grace. Then go on to chapter 5 and see what it means to be in Adam, hating God, and God still loved us while we hated him. I can never question the sovereignty of God. To me, the problem is not that God saves a few. The problem for me is that God saves any. And I've never seen where God has predestined anyone to hell. Perhaps from our understanding, our finite minds, he's predestined people to heaven, but he's never predestined anyone to hell. There's mighty strong terms there, and I wouldn't get bent out of shape on it one way or the other. It's strong. And yet, all the way through, Paul brings out this human responsibility. Now let's turn over to chapter 12. Chapter 12. This is beautiful. I want to give you a little insight here maybe you haven't seen before. The last major division of the book of Romans brings us to the practical application of the theological truths taught in Romans 12, 1 to 11. You might say, here the gospel walks in shoe leather. Now, in Romans 1:1 to 5:11, we dealt with what doctrine? Just who? Justification. It's not just as if I never sinned. That doesn't what it means. It's just as if I did everything right. That's what justification is. It's not negative, it's positive. Then, starting with verse 12 of chapter 5, through verse 39 of chapter 8, what truth do we have? Right, sanctification. Then you might say, title it, The Sovereignty of God and the Free Will of Man, chapters 9, 10, and 11. And now we come to chapter 12. This is a practical application of everything that we've been studying. Now, under sanctification, we were dealing with the Christian character. We were dealing with a Christian character under sanctification. Now, starting with chapter 12 through 15, verse 33, we are dealing with Christian conduct. You might say, in Romans 1 to 5, we dealt with the Christian condition, the condition of the Christian, he was a sinner. Chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, we dealt with the Christian character. And now 12, 13, 14, and 15, we deal with the Christian's conduct. Now, Paul is not putting down rules and regulations. He is establishing great principles to live by. There's three ways that God, you might say, God communicates to us how to walk in a Christian life. Positive commandments, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Negative commandments, be you not unequally yoked together. That's negative. And then third, principles to live by. And that's what we have in Romans 12, 13 and 14. Principles to live by. Now, to live out these principles, we need to appropriate, by faith, our identification with Christ. You're going to see this here now. We need to know our position in Christ, our identification with Him. And then second, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's what we've just studied in Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. Our identification with Christ and indwelling of the Holy Spirit, because it's the power of the Holy Spirit that lives out these principles in our lives. Now look at verse 1. I urge you, therefore, brethren. That word urge there, it means to beg us. That's the language of grace. That's the language of grace. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, I want to pick your brain here. What does the therefore refer to? What is the therefore there for? Anyone give me a hint? Now, I have never heard Romans 12:1 preached on properly, with a proper background. Never. And I've heard Romans 12:1, I bet, 50 times. And I've never correctly heard it presented with a background. Now, what's the therefore there for? It refers back to what He's been telling us all this time. Now, what has He been telling us? About our relationship to Christ, what Christ has done on the cross, justification by faith, by the grace of God, when we were hating God, God loved us. When we spit in God's face, God sent His Son to die for us. He put us in Him at the right hand of the Father above Satan, defeated Satan above all powers and authorities and every name that is named. Then He took the Holy Spirit and put within us to make us just. And then He comes and says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. What's the mercies of God? Romans 1 to Romans 11. That's the mercies of God. You see, Paul always presented the doctrine first and gave a legitimate reason for an action. And so he goes all through these 11 chapters and he says, men and women, isn't this the sensible thing to do now, when you see how God has loved you, you see how when you were hating God, He died for you, and by faith, not by works of yourself, by faith He declares you righteous. He puts you in His Son. He puts His Son in you through the person of the Holy Spirit. He protects you, Romans 8. Through all the tribulation He will bring you through. He will never let you slip out of His hands. He will never let Satan or anyone else accuse you. Oh, little children, I urge you, Paul says, by all of these mercies, that you present your bodies. And he goes back, actually, to verse 33. Sums up Romans 1, 1 to 11. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who can become, or who became His counselor? Or who was first given to Him that He might be paid back to Him again? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. And then Paul says, I urge you therefore because of this, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. And you go back over your notes and you're doing your final exam. And you think of all that God has done in spite of us. And ask the Holy Spirit to give within you a driving compulsion to present your bodies to Him. The body there means the whole person. Present is in the aorist tense. It's quite interesting, aorist tense. Aorist infinity means a once and for all presentation. A once and for all presentation. You go back to Romans 6:13. It says, do not present your bodies, present tense, as members of unrighteousness. But present, and that's in the aorist. But present once and for all your members as members of righteousness. You might say in the Christian world, there are those that are presented and those that are presented not. In light of Romans 6:13 and Romans 12:1. And look, it says, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Now, a living sacrifice, what's that in contrast with? Speak to me now, you know. The dead sacrifices. Now, the dead sacrifices were consumed. But here he says, a living sacrifice. Now, what could God do with a living sacrifice? Right, use it. And this is why He wants us as living sacrifices, not as dead sacrifices. We died in Christ, and now we're alive in Him. And He wants us to present ourselves to Him as living sacrifices for service, which it says here, for your spiritual service of worship. You know that dedication of your body, of your person, is worshiping God? Also, the Bible points out that when you help others in the name of Christ, you're worshiping God. Even in physical, menial tasks, you're worshiping God. Now, you know one of the problems with a living sacrifice is this. It gets up in the altar, and it starts to crawl off. You know what? That's one of the problems of the living sacrifice, and that's why we're going to look at verse 2. Because this cotton-picking living sacrifice, if you don't chain them like this pencil to the altar, they just keep running off or crawling off the altar. Now, and holy. Now, how are we a holy sacrifice? We are in who? Christ. Is Christ holy? Yes. What pertains to Christ pertains to who? Pertains to us. Actually, in the eyes of God, and this is the only way it's an acceptable sacrifice, is because we're in Christ. In the eyes of God, you are already presented because you're in Christ. Has Christ presented Himself to the Father? Yes. With an absolute perfect presentation, living sacrifice. You are in Christ. You have that same thing. But what Romans 12:1 is saying is this. Recognize what you are in Christ, so that you might become what you already are. You see, what Romans 12 here is asking us to do something that's already done. You are in Christ. You have been totally sanctified and presented in Christ. Perfect. But he says, look, now with an exercise of your will here, experiencing the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the fullness of Romans 8, God will take your decision to present yourself and your experience. And when you do that, He'll take your position in Christ and make it real in your experience. so that you will be a living sacrifice in your experience, not only in your position. See, you're already presented, but God wants to take it and make it real in your experience. And in verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, I just want to touch on two of the words there. Conformed and transformed. Do not be conformed, but be transformed. The word conforms means to masquerade around. It means something outward. In many of the translations in chapter 11, verse 14, it says, and no wonder, for even Satan is transformed into an angel of light. The word is not transformed in the Greek, it's conformed. It's conformed. Conformation means an outward change. It means to put on a mask and run around. Now, Satan is not an angel of light, but he has put on the mask of an angel of light, and he runs around that way. But his basic nature is that. And what the transformation means is this. It means a metamorphosis. It means a change from within, 1 Corinthians 6. Says, or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not deceive, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. You say, ooh, I see some of these characteristics in my life. I'll never inherit the kingdom of God in. That's right. Except most people stop there and they don't go on. Verse 11 says, and such were some of you. But you were washed, aorist tense, but you were sanctified, aorist tense, but you were justified in the name of God. And what Paul is saying here is this, look, some of you were this. You were drunkards, you were homosexuals, you were everything else. But now you have been washed on the inside. And the thing is, he said, some of you are still doing some of these things, and you're being conformed to the world on the outside. They're seeing these things on the outside, but what they're seeing on the outside is not really what you are on the inside. You are washed on the inside. You are sanctified on the inside, but on the outside you're conforming to these things. So what Paul is saying in Romans 12:1, he says, look, don't run around with a mask on. He says, many of you on the outside are different than what you are on the inside. And what are you saying here? Be transformed is this. I want you to become on the outside what you already are on the inside, to become what you already are. This is what it's saying here. Do not be conformed. Do not be in the outside, conformed to the world. But be transformed. Become what you already are on the inside. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. We are pure, we are righteous, we are holy, but these people are still running around as Christians with harlots. Christ says, look, you're really not that. And his appeal to them was not that you're not going to go to the kingdom of God, but was this, look, you're acting like all of this on the outside, but you're not that way in the inside. So allow the Holy Spirit to take what you are on the inside and produce it on the outside. Now, how do we do that? How do we do that? By the renewing of your mind. Now, how do we renew our mind? It's the Holy Spirit indwelling us, taking the Word of God, what we are in Christ. And as we know what we are in Christ, we reckon that to be so, we yield to it, and then by the power of the Holy Spirit, we allow Him to take what we are in Christ and make it true in our experience, and that is the renewing of the mind. But we must know the Word of God. And let me show you, we just must cogitate in the Word of God. In 1967, I was supposed to teach in IBS, and it had been my dream. I just wanted to do that. I looked forward to it. And I got a call from Dr. Bright, and he said, Josh, the hotel's falling apart. We need someone to organize this hotel immediately. It's our international year. It's going to fall apart. And he said, because of your organization ability, we want to ask you to come down. And my heart went thump. Well, I had a bad attitude. I still said yes. And I came down here. I mean, it was work. It was a year we had that sickness. I mean, oh, it was bad. And I worked for 3 months, 20 hours a day, literally. I went down to 143 pounds. Well, I had a bad attitude. I mean, here, I went to one meeting in 3 months here. And, I had the bad attitude. I mean, here, you know, I'd be coming in with a plunger in my hand, going up to the toilet. because I was in charge of the summer staff here, my philosophy was that I couldn't ask anyone to do anything that I wasn't willing to do myself. And if I was working with summer staff, I just had to get out and do it myself. And so we just did it together. And boy, I had the bad attitude. I mean, I'd be doing things, guys would come back from the meeting, sharing what the meeting meant to them, and deep down in, I was ticked at God, I was ticked at Bill Bright, I was ticked at the staff members, and feeling sorry for myself. And boy, it really got bad. It started to influence everybody around me and everything. And one morning I was reading in the Gospels, where it says, "And Jesus washed the feet of the disciples." And I thought about that, and it's just how the Word of God dwelling on it. So I thought about that, and I was going over my mind, and somebody walked in about 7:30, 8 o'clock at night with tar on their feet, walked right through the front of the hotel with black tar all over that red carpet. Well, no one is around but me. So I went and grabbed the rag and that stuff. Some of you already probably experienced with some of it. Stuff you put on there and you start scrubbing. Well, I was sitting there and I was scrubbing and everything. These people were coming back from meetings, their staff members. They didn't think it bothered them. You know, they'd make a joke. Oh, we got a slave down here, you know. And boy, I had just burned deeper and deeper. And all of a sudden, as that day I had spent dwelling on the Word of God, the Holy Spirit took that and in a moment, in a flash of time, renewed my mind in that situation. And it was this. "Well, Josh, who do you think you are? If Jesus could wash the feet of the disciples, can't you scrub their floors?" And you know, men and women, I learned a truth that day that I've never forgotten as long as I lived. It's kind of called humility with the right attitude. And let me tell you, I started scrubbing, I started whistling, I started singing, and my summer turned out to be the greatest summer, I can actually say the greatest summer I have ever experienced. And maybe some of you have had the wrong attitude. You think you ought to be at the meeting. Some of the other things, you're kind of feeling sorry for yourself. Well, start cogitating on the Word of God. Start thinking about the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit will take it in your situation. Men and women, if Jesus could wash the feet of the disciples, can you scrub their floors and rejoice in it? That's when Christian service begins.